Romans chapter 7. We are on our way to chapter 8. But we're not there yet. And we will spend some days, some weeks, in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones characterizes chapter 7 as the most controversial chapter in the entire scripture. He's probably right. Of chapters that are debated amongst theologians and believers who have these interests, chapter 7 is an absolute favorite. Now, I must tell you that after generations of discussion, debate, argument, exegesis, there is still not 100% agreement on what this chapter teaches. It isn't. It is that difficult. This surely must be one of those things in which Peter said, our brother, the Apostle Paul, their brother Paul, writes some things that are hard to understand. This is one of them. Chapter 6, chapter 7. Definitely that. It is difficult. But I, knowing that it's difficult and knowing the debate that has raged for generations, yay, millennia, over the meaning of this passage of Scripture, affords me the opportunity, as I began to preach and to take a look at this chapter, it affords me the opportunity to tell you to warn you to get bogged down in the traditional arguments. I'll explain to you in a few minutes after we do a little bit of reading in this chapter. I probably want to read the entire chapter, even though my focus this morning will be on the first six verses. This chapter will break down naturally into three sections. I'm only going to deal with the first one, verses 1 through 6. But I want it in proper context. So, before I read, I want to remind you of something. That chapter 7 is connected directly with chapter 6. What has he been teaching in chapter 6? Well, it is this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. That's what he's been teaching. The necessity of holiness flowing from this freedom that we get, this delivery from the realm of law and sin and death to over to light and life in Christ Jesus, the union with Christ, does not afford you the opportunity to go on in a life of sin. Rather, the opposite. And that's what he's been arguing. That the power to holy living comes from being freed from the law. And so now he's going to take that up specifically. He's going to look at the law and the relationship that you as a believer and I have to this law. That's why it's extremely important. The issues of New Covenant, Old Covenant, are taken primarily from this passage of Scripture. Although Hebrews is the common book referred to when we talk about New Covenant theology, but in fact, it derives from chapter 7. And I'll be talking about New Covenant a lot in the messages that I intend to bring. I shouldn't say we. I'm going to own this for myself. I, as your pastor, I lean toward what is called New Covenant theology. I will explain that to you as we go. Most of you already know, because we've dealt with the New Covenant theology several times in our church. But it's one of those things that it takes a while for it to settle in your soul as to what we're talking about. And this chapter affords me the opportunity to do that. Although we had guests in our home, and I was explaining to those persons that that I am not a full-blown covenant theologian. I have not converted 100%. I'm a 90%er, an 85-90%er. There's still some questions regarding the relationship of the law, the Mosaic law, to the New Testament believer that in my mind have not yet been satisfactorily answered. And so I can't call myself a New Covenant theologian. But I can say that I lean heavily or decidedly in that direction, simply because it is borne out by the remainder of Scripture. The New Covenant theology is borne out, I believe, by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. We'll be mentioning that from time to time. But the controversy, let me talk about the controversy before we get into the text. If I spend a little bit more time on introduction than I normally do, forgive me, please, but you need to know. The controversy is not around verses 1 through 6. Hardly ever. Rather, it is the controversy is later in this chapter when he begins to discuss his own experience with the law. And so that the arguments are a question of whether or not was the Apostle Paul speaking as a Christian as he was then? Was he speaking of a Jewish person whose experience with the law is something? Is he describing the position of a Jew who is under the law? Is he describing the position of a Christian who, though under grace, is still under law? You see that, and we'll say, was he talking about himself? Was he talking about a created rhetorical person? Or what? And that is where the battle rages, in the last part of this chapter, and not the first six. So it is the first six that I think are key to understanding the remainder of the chapter. Let us read. And this time I'm going to read the whole chapter. It'll take a little time. Stick with me. This can be really powerful. Let me finish the last chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you notice that our New King James Version got the word in right? That's very good. Or do you not know, verse 1, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Fruit to God, fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. We are dead to the law. We are delivered from the law. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, here it gets tough. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, concupiscence in the King James. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You were free from righteousness, is how he put it in chapter 6. Sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You all have heard me use that text in my own testimony. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Wow, that is hard to understand. It's really hard to understand. But that's the second portion, by the way, chapters verses 1 through 6, and in verse 12, 7 through 12, and now 13 to the end of the chapter, is the one that takes up the primary part of the controversy. Has then what is good, he just said the law was good and holy, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Everybody understanding so far? No. If you are, you're better than me. Well, no, I have an understanding of it. But for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, these words challenge us in many ways, bringing to us sounds and words and concepts and ideas that seem to contradict. But we know that they don't. That they're perfectly harmonized in Jesus Christ and in the work of Christ. And that your plan from the beginning, which included many things before the law came under Moses and included many things afterwards until the arrival of Christ, that all of that plan comes together perfectly in accordance with your eternal plan. Help us to know that, dear Lord. Give us insights into this so that we'll have a clear understanding of these things. We may not get a comprehensive understanding of everything in this chapter, but Lord, we would ask your guidance that you might help us to come out at the end of chapter 7 with a better understanding of these marvelous words. Help us, Father, in this regard by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back now. As you can see, there's much controversy to be dealt with in this passage. I'll tease you with a couple. Verse 14. Remember what the Apostle Paul has just done. He has beat you over the head to prove that you've been delivered from sin. In chapter 6. He has beat you over the head, around the shoulders. He has repeatedly proven that you have been removed from the realm of sin and death, and you have been made free in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, one chapter later, this same person who has just taught us this way, and he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Did he teach you that you're sold under sin? Quite the opposite. That you've been free from sin, and sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the first tease. It's teasing because it seems to contradict all of that he's taught in chapter 6. Now, the other one is these two phrases, verse 17. But now it is, if I do the bad things that I don't want to do, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And in verse 19, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But doesn't that sound a little bit like, Bev, what was the comedian, the black comedian's name that used to say, "The devil made me do it"? I forget his name. Does anybody remember? Flip Wilson. "The devil made me do it." His thing was that "the devil made me do it." Is that what Paul's saying? You have to wonder about these things as you read them. To me, they literally jump off the page and just cause all sorts of dissonance in my brain. And so what it does, though, is immediately make me question, then I don't understand what he's saying. Because he's not going to contradict himself between chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's not going to. So he must be talking, here's a clue, from a different perspective. I'll leave that with you so that you'll have sort of a hint about where I'm headed for in chapter 7 and to deal with that problem in the latter part of the chapter. Now, clear the tables. Let's go back to the first 6 verses. Boy, I'll tell you, even they are not without their problems. But I think we can resolve those rather quickly. I'll take care of a couple of misuses of this scripture, all right, first, and then we'll go into looking at them specifically. He draws a comparison between between marriage and our relationship with the law. And he uses marriage to express that. This is not unusual for the apostle. He's a single guy himself. As far as we know, never married. A single guy himself, but he uses marriage all the time. Ephesians and here and Corinthians and various places does he use marriage to express sometimes, metaphorically, the relationships of the believer to God and the believer here to the law. And so it's a very interesting passage, which I'm going to read again, just so that we can separate the passage. First 6 verses. "Or do you not know, brethren," or I speak to those who know the law, be they Gentiles or Jews, they would have known the law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her first husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There it is. Let's take that first. Whew. This, when I read it again, I saw at least two more things that I didn't include in my message that I'll probably have to do two messages on this one, because I just recognized a couple of things that I didn't cover. But it is full. This passage of Scripture is absolutely full. But let's take just at first the metaphor that is being used, marriage, because it's not entirely like, you got to remember, these people were in the first century. But it does appear that the law of which he is referring to, which is controversial, some say law in general, others say the Mosaic law. I prefer the former, thank you. But the law of marriage, which says that a person is bound together until they die. And we still use that in the ceremony. Till death do us part, those kinds of things. It is a covenant which is permanent. It is a permanent, irreversible covenant. Where does that put divorce? Well, let me just state it this way. God hates divorce. Good enough? That's from the Scriptures. Now, does that mean that there isn't a divorce that is legitimate under biblical principles? No, it doesn't mean that that divorce can't be legitimate. In fact, there is legitimate divorce. But it means that it is not God's perfect will for divorces. It is something he does not like. But it isn't the end of the world if one gets a divorce. And that's an issue we'll have to deal with in churches forever in this modern day, when how many? 50% of all marriages end up in divorce? Close to? Yeah. The church has to grapple with that. Let me clarify, these six verses have nothing to do with marriage practice in the 20th century or 21st century. Got it? That is not what this is written for. And that when you start wrestling out New Testament and modern issues about marriage out of this passage, you have missed the boat. This is not what he's writing about. You might be right, you might be wrong, but please don't use these six verses to address marriage issues in the year 2007. Please don't do that. It's about the relationship of the Mosaic law to you. That's what it's about. We have said you've been delivered from the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the Mosaic law. You know that's extremely controversial, don't you? Because the law said thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet I come along, not just I leave myself out of it. The Apostle Paul comes along and all the other apostles and say, sir, you're freed from the law. And so the obvious question is, what do you mean? Is it now okay to be to commit adultery? Misunderstood. Misunderstood, one, the role of the law, and two, your relationship to the law. And that if it were understood, you would not be saying that. Because you were delivered from the law, not just to be delivered from the law, but to bring forth fruit unto God. That's the difference. But I've given a conclusion before I got all the details. Now we'll go to the details. But this comparison between marriage and the law simply says this, that the law governs the marital relationship until one dies. Now I'm going to, we've got several people that are either recently married. Gosh, so we got a whole bunch of people. Even Katie and Jacob are reasonably recent marriage partners. So I guess it's a little bizarre to start talking about if one of you dies, but but it's true. Under human law and the law that he's relating to here, he says, as long as one partner is alive, as long as both partners are alive, they're committed to one another. It's a permanent covenant. But if one dies, you are released from the law governing marriage. That's what he's saying. And that it is not wrong for a widow or a widower to remarry. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Corinthians, except in the Lord. That would be the caveat for that. A widow or widower, a believing widow or widower. I'm getting, it's kind of about that lisp, you know, that Jaron almost stumbled over, you know. asp under their lisps. I said, repeat that about five times in a row real quickly. What was I saying? What was my thought? I'm sorry. I lost it. But if one of those partners die, she is released. She or he is released. And they should remarry, in fact. Unless, of course, they devote themselves the remainder of their life to the Lord. And then he says, I would prefer it would be like that. But if you cannot control yourself, let them be married only in the Lord. Those who are Christians ought to marry other Christians. Now, mind you, I am not, like I say, I don't want to try to make this into some discussion of Christian marriage today, because that's not what this text is about. But I am trying to take care of a couple of misunderstood ways of using this. For instance, verse 3. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. It is not some absolute law that says that if you divorce from a person, even for a legitimate reason, for a biblical reason, that you have to remain unmarried, because to marry another person while that person is still alive is a sin. Baloney. That's to misunderstand the marriage of the scriptures and so forth and all that. There may be some truth to that when the marriage is unjustified. Okay, got it? That there are divorce is not justified in all the modern ways. But that's not what this is saying. This is talking about the status and how the status of a person changes from under this law to under this law. Released from this law and brought under this one. That's what it's about. And so when a marriage partner dies, the other married partner is free to marry. They are not under that law. And so it is not wrong to encourage to support those or to remarry if you are widowed or you are a widower. Just wanted to make that clear. Often misunderstood, often abused, this whole passage of Scripture to talk about modern marriage practices and policies and the like. This has nothing to do with that. We're talking about a person's status. Her relationship, in this instance, it's a woman. He uses the woman. She has a husband. She's bound by the law to that husband. And so that if she marries while she's supposed to be married to him, she is a bigamist or she has violated the law, and she would be called an adulteress. So, but she can do exactly the same behavior if he dies. Exactly the same behavior, marry another guy, but she's not an adulteress. There it is. Under one, it has to do with status and what that law, the relationship of the two laws, the relationship to the law of marriage, and the relationship that she is released from, and she takes on a new marriage. Now, Christ uses that, or the Apostle Paul uses that, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to teach our relationship to the law. The law of Moses, or any other law for that matter. And again, I prefer the latter in this instance. That law is not what we relate to. Although, when we say to that, people get all bent out of shape, don't they? And they begin to say, well, that means you can do anything you want to, right? You can just live and do it. No, of course not. It is not as though we have been released from all obligations or holiness or anything like that, but we have, our status has changed toward the law, is no doubt in my mind. And that we are under a, here it comes, quotation marks, new covenant. Okay. And that's exactly what he's teaching. She is under a new covenant. She's under a new covenant. When he dies, she marries another. She is no adulteress. Indeed, she has come under a new covenant. That we have been released from the law should be evident. We have died to the law. In verse 4, his death became our death. All of chapter 6 was about that very issue, that we died with Jesus Christ. There was some way in which we died with Jesus Christ. And we were married to the law, and we died in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're freed from the law. Oh, happy condition. That's exactly what he's trying to do with this metaphor. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Before faith came, you were bound to God's utter law. The soul that doeth these things shall live by them. You either keep the law or you die. You've been freed from that terrible curse. And you have been brought into a new covenant, released, if you will, by the death of one, by your death. You have died so that you're released from your partner, the law, and you can be joined to a new partner, Christ. Don't you love it? That's exactly what's happened spiritually. Now I'm going to carry it as far as the Apostle Paul does. You were married to the law before faith. And when faith came, you were released from that law. And now you are married to Jesus Christ. All you married folks, remember that. You are married to Jesus Christ by faith. Even this old people can remember that, can't we? Us old people whose marriages are so far in the distant past that we have to get out pictures to remind us of the reality. nonetheless, we recognize, and he says here, that we have been released from one that we might marry another. That spiritually speaking, you have been married to Jesus Christ. I think it's beautiful. And some people might abuse that metaphor, but I think it's absolutely lovely that there's been a spiritual union between you and Christ that is like that of marriage. Isn't it beautiful? It ennobles both. That ennobles the institution of marriage. It makes it beautiful. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is beautiful because it is like the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Don't do it the opposite. Don't say that our faith is nice because it's like marriage. No, marriage is ennobled by the fact that it is like our relationship with Christ. We are married to Him. And therefore, you ought to be faithful to Him. Therefore, you are eternally, perpetually committed to Him by covenant. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another. Liberated from the law and unionized or brought into union with Christ. That's the process that he's trying to describe. It fits chapter 6 perfectly. It is like the first six verses of chapter 7. Is basically a metaphor which incorporates all the teachings of chapter 6. And so that's what this whole thing is about. This is not a new chapter in that sense. It's about the same chapter. It's about the whole same thing. Why you should not sin, keep on sinning, because now that you've been brought to faith. Because you've been brought into a new covenant. Amen? You have been released from the oldness of the letter. And you have been bound by the power of the Spirit. You haven't been released and therefore are neutral. When you were released from that law, you were brought into another one. You didn't just come to the middle to decide. You were brought into another relationship with Christ. By your union with Christ, you have come into the new covenant. Hallelujah. We'll tell you more about that next week. I don't want to go too fast through this chapter because it is so lovely. But this has to do with the new covenant, the oldness of the letter, the newness of the Spirit, all of those kinds of things are finally shown in chapter 7, so that we conclude what we have learned in chapter 6 is absolutely right. And then we'll get to chapter 8, which will then rejoice in it. But we have to go, Katie, we have to go on chapter 7 all the way to verse 8 of chapter 8, because they're really all attached. Before we begin to write or to get to the place where it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Wow. Some good stuff. I'm looking forward to preaching it. I hope that that your hearts are open to hear these things. I think it should be a major blessing to you in more than one way. Let's stand as we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, as we finish this time, the thing that strikes us and is on our heart now is to remind our people and ourselves of the union that we have been brought into with Christ, our Savior, and that that union is as vital, is as intimate, is as close as a marriage between a man and a woman. And so, Father, we know that it is a powerful image, that of our relationship with Christ as being married to Him. And it is a little foreign to our fleshly hearts sometimes. But Lord, help us to understand and to clear our silly minds, to dismiss the abuses of this metaphor, and to enjoy, yea, rejoice in every aspect of the marriage union with Christ. Some of us are very fortunate, dear Lord, that you have put us into relationship with a loving wife or a loving husband for all these years, for half a century nearly. And how we know the profound depth of that relationship. And yet it is only a small example, even a poor example, of the absoluteness of our union and marriage with Christ Jesus. It is far deeper than even we can imagine. It is far sweeter than we can imagine. And most of all, it is far more permanent. We shall be separated by death, but never from Christ by death. For He solved that problem, taking death and gaining victory over it and the grave and hell. And we are thankful for that, dear Lord, and rejoice in it every single day. May each and every saint that hears these things be blessed with this knowledge, that our union with you has made us eternally safe in your arms. And Father, we thank you for all of this reality in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.